Well, it's a joy to be here. It's been wonderful to be here in your country for the last 3 weeks. They say that we are two nations that are divided by a common language. That division may be a little bit more noticeable tonight as I try to speak through a cold. But we just sang earlier, "Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak." Well, that was true of me at one time because I didn't know this Christ. I didn't know what to say about Him. But now, my heart is full, and my throat may be a little funny, but we'll let the Lord sort that out. So my prayer is that I'll be like water, I'll be like air. You won't notice me, and we'll look at Christ together, and we'll see Him. So if you'd join me in that prayer, I would appreciate it. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 13, that passage that we've just read together. Just two sentences to begin with, Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. But I want us to be consciously mindful that these two sentences are from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And because of that, they really are worth more than every sentence written in every other book on the planet. So let's read in that light where the Lord Jesus says, and you'll forgive me for reading from New King James. That's nothing personal. That's just what I've prepared in. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, in the last several years since having been brought to life spiritually, I have heard and especially read a great deal of very helpful sermons and books and expositions of those two parables. And the truths that are in those two little parables have absolutely thrilled my heart now that it's alive to the realities that are in those parables. I have a poster at home, and it has verse 44 on it, the parable of the treasure in the field. And off to the side it says, "Jesus saves from the American dream." And there are all these little posters of boats and houses and computers and, you know, televisions, big movie theater type televisions. And right to the side of that somewhat shocking but hope-filled statement is this explanation. It says, "When you put your trust in Christ, your bondage to the world and its overpowering lure is broken. You are a corpse to the world, and the world is a corpse to you. The world is no longer your treasure. It's not the source of your life or your satisfaction or your joy. Christ is." And in an age of slavery to image-driven materialism, I can add a hearty amen to that. So let's look at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." So the focus here is on the worth, on the value of the kingdom. So for a sinful man, woman, or child to be reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His cross, what price could you set on that? Paul called the message that he preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. What kind of treasure is so vast, so massive that it's unsearchable? It's impossible to search and find the edges of it. What is the value of having the only all-powerful, all-wise God assure you in His Word that with His own character on the line, that He is orchestrating all things for your good, no matter what? What's that worth? What's it worth to know that in the end, when the great day has finally come, that all things will be placed beneath the feet of Christ and you are in Him? And consequently, all things today are yours. Whether it's the world or things, life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This kingdom is like a treasure to those who find it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, in which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, the point here is not that the kingdom is something that you can buy, but that this kingdom is worth everything to those who find it. Notice that the man sold everything that he had, but he did it with joy. It wasn't this morose, well, I guess I have to sell everything that he had. No, it says, for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. This kingdom is so valuable to those who find it that it's as if everything that had value to you before you found it, it's almost as if that's nothing to you now that this treasure is yours. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. We sing it, don't we? Now the same thing is illustrated in verses 46 and 47 where the merchant who spent his whole life, just like you and me, seeking things of value, things that the world ascribes value to, things that he ascribes value to, things that he takes his very identity from as a seeker of fine pearls. But when he finds the one pearl of greatest price, Jesus Christ, he goes and he sells everything, lands and houses and everything that he'd once esteemed so highly with value just to have this pearl. Why? Because he knew what the value of this pearl that he had found was. He knew what it was worth. In 1 Peter 2:7, we read in no uncertain terms that to those who believe, Christ is what? He's precious. Christ is precious. The Apostle Paul expresses this very thing in Philippians 3. Would you flip over to Philippians 3? I want you to see that this preciousness of Christ, this treasuring Christ above everything else, that it's not just the old hymn writers that speak like this. It's not just the people who sing the old hymns that speak like this. It's the Bible shows over and over again that this is the language of the regenerate heart. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection from the dead." Now in the parables, the men sell everything to gain the kingdom. In Philippians, Paul counts everything as rubbish that he might gain Christ. So do you see? It's Christ. That's the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. That's in Matthew 13. We're talking, Christ is talking about Himself. Now again, the point here is not that you buy the kingdom, because that's impossible. The kingdom of God is received. We sing, without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. And we sing that because we're referencing Isaiah 55, verse 1, where the prophet writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." I want to be clear what is meant and what's not meant by buying the field or buying the pearl. Not only can you not buy your way into this kingdom, but if you, look, you can't bring money or good works or anything else. If you don't come with empty hands, then you don't come. Jesus said in Mark 10:5, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will by no means enter it." Now that means will not enter it, but it also means that there are no other means by which one can receive the kingdom of God other than to receive it like a child. You don't come like a rich man with all the spiritual riches that you've accumulated over the course of a good moral life as a good contributing member of society, you come as poor in spirit because that is who Jesus has promised to make happy. Because the poor in spirit alone is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the point here in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, and if you turn back there, in 1 Peter 2, and in Philippians 3, and on the Sermon on the Mount, and Isaiah 55, and all throughout Scripture, is that the people who receive the kingdom, who receive the gospel, who receive Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, for them, on their behalf, that they treasure Him more than everything else. The point of selling everything in these parables is to show where the regenerate man's heart is. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I have a friend named Paul Washer that you'll see in the Behold Your God study, and you can look him up online. He's a preacher, and he's become a friend. He gives a great definition of this regenerate, joy-motivated, Christ-treasuring self-denial. And it goes like this. He says, self-denial is the reality of a new creature simply living out what he has become through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Living according to his new nature, doing the righteous deeds that he now loves, and putting off the sinful deeds of the fallen, unregenerate flesh that he now hates. It's the willing and joyful response of the regenerate man whose mind has grasped something of God's glory, something of the worth of Christ, and something of the salvation that has been so freely given to him. That's the kind of self-denial that I'm talking about. That's the kind of selling everything that I mean and that Jesus meant. Now, the kingdom of God is of infinite value to the regenerate heart. And we are those who can lose everything with joy when we gain Christ. So I trust that you see that just taking those two sentences from the Lord Jesus by themselves, that there's much to live on. There's much to spur a man to lay down his life and run hard after eternal things. Fully assured that whatever you leave behind, it's nothing in comparison to the one that lies ahead of us. There's so much just in those two parables alone, but those two parables are not alone. Have you ever noticed the context of the parables of the treasure and the pearl? They're not just independent thoughts, and Jesus didn't intend for them or for the truths that we've just drawn from them to stand on their own, independent of what's around them. So we want to look at the verses that surround those two parables, and then consider those parables in that context. Now, the first word of verse 44 in Matthew 13, in the New King James or in the Authorized Version, other versions, all right, it's again. Now, what the first word of verse 45, what do you have? Again. So it's clear that just from that word again, that these parables aren't just independent thoughts, just unconnected from everything else around them. In fact, we're going to see that they're actually restatements, again, of something that Jesus has already explained once before. So look at verse 36, where the passage that contains these two parables actually begins. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" You see, Jesus had just given a parable to the crowd back in verses 24 through 30, and it's the one that we refer to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then after being asked by his disciples for an explanation of the parable, Jesus gives a very detailed explanation in verses 37 through 43, and we'll look at that explanation in just a few minutes, but let's read the parable together first. So back up to verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 30, what we often call the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's read it together. Jesus is addressing a crowd, and in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Now, for some of the younger folks in the crowd and the children maybe, tares here are not like you have a piece of fabric and you tear it. A tare is like wheat. It looks like wheat. It's exactly like wheat on the outside, but it doesn't produce a grain. There's no grain inside the head, so it's really worthless. And so that's what we're talking about. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now there's the parable that the Lord Jesus is going to explain to his disciples in detail. And then he's going to go on and illustrate that parable three more ways over 16 verses, and we'll look at that this evening. But first, real quick, this is too wonderful to skip over. So we'll jump over the mustard seed and the leaven, and we'll pick up in verse 34. Okay, in verse 34, Jesus says, Matthew says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, I know that it's Sunday evening, and back in America, Sunday evening is kind of like my nap time, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, and it may be that for you. Let those words have their full weight. Let them land. Jesus says, "I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." These parables are not just little spiritual riddles that are twisted up by some dime store guru for us to pontificate about. Jesus gave these parables. The Son of God, the one who sees the end from the beginning, is unveiling for us secret things. Things that were hidden from the foundation of the world. So think about this. What do you think that the angelic host must have thought? What did they feel as they were hanging on every word that their Creator said on this day? 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had a vision of Jesus Christ. And he recorded it for us in chapter 6 of his book. He saw a vision of the Lord Jesus surrounded by seraphim. Now these are beings that are so glorious, so terrifying, that they would strike fear in us more intense than death if they were to come and to manifest themselves in this place. And here these angelic beings watched as the Lord of hosts revealed things that had been kept secret from them since before time began. And he revealed it to worms, to men, sinful, fallen men. He explained the play-by-play plan for the end of the age. And this is a plan in which these terrifying beings called angels play a very active role. And it's a plan in which we all play a very active role. We will play a role in this very thing that Jesus is going to describe for us. It's amazing. "I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." I wish that we would tremble before His Word. So don't zone out over these eternal revealed mysteries because we're familiar with it. We can ask Him right now for ears to hear. Now, verse 36. The parable of the tares explained. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And here, Jesus begins a four-part explanation of the parable of the tares of the field that goes all the way down to verse 50. So let's look first at the detailed explanation, verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels." Now he's identified the players. Now the players are going to take the field. Okay? Verse 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now the Lord tells us here that there are unsaved church members, that there are tares in God's field, countless numbers of them growing up right alongside the regenerate sons of the kingdom. So, there are unsaved deacons doing acts of service in churches week in and week out, and unregenerate Sunday school teachers teaching week out and week in, and there are unsaved elders leading churches in a way that seems right in their own mind, but it leads to death. And there are unregenerate pastors and preachers with a counterfeit gospel, pronouncing unsaved people saved in the name of a Christ that doesn't exist. And there are even unsaved missionaries going out all over the world, mostly from my country, every day. Busloads and plane loads of them. And they get into the Master's field and they choke the life out of the wheat that the Lord has sown. They got in while men were asleep, while the Master's servant should have been tending and guarding and protecting the Master's field. But the Lord has told us in no uncertain terms that an enemy has done this. There is an enemy who hates the Master, who hates His work of planting gospel seed in His field, and who hates the sons of the kingdom so much that He'll stop at nothing to sow seeds that impersonate wheat, with the hope of impeding the work of the gospel, but maybe more tragically, to bring shame and doubt on the Master. "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" But the enemy doesn't just hate the Master and the Master's wheat. He hates the tares that he sows just as much, because he knows that their end is the same as his, to be gathered up and to be burned. And as long as he can convince the tares that they're right, they're okay, even delude them into thinking that they're really wheat, then he can use them to strategically wreak havoc in the wheat and impede its growth and bring shame and doubt on the Master of the field. And he doesn't care one bit what happens to the tares come harvest time. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we, brothers? But against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He said to him, "An enemy has done this." And the servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. I want you to see the tares for what they are. I want you to know that they're sons of the wicked one, sown by the devil himself. But don't you go out there ripping them out of the field," Jesus says, "because you don't see the end from the beginning like I do. And there's wheat out there, and it's my wheat, and I love my wheat, and I care for my wheat. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." Well, there's no spiritualizing this parable into some kind of moralistic story. We have the very Son of Man Himself, God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a precisely detailed and deadly accurate account of future events. And understand me, please, that events that are coming in your future, every one of us here will see with our very eyes, as Job said, this exact series of events unfold at the end of this age, and not merely as a spectator, but we have an active role to play. We will participate in these events. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to summon His reapers, these majestic, glorious, terrifying angels at the end of this age, and they will forcibly lay hold of all things in His kingdom that offend and seize upon all those in His kingdom that practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. So you have a role in these events, guaranteed. And the role that you will play is really determined by one thing, and one thing only. And it's what you are. Underneath church face, underneath the person that we paint ourselves to be, underneath whatever reason you have to gather in this building tonight, listening to this message, it really only comes down to this. What are you? Wheat or a tare? Remember what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 36? They said, explain to us the parable of the tares. They don't call it what I grew up calling it in Sunday school, the parable of the wheat and the tares. They don't mention wheat. What's on their mind? Jesus, you talked about these tares, these things that resemble wheat. Tell us more about these tares. I think there was a question burning in the disciples' minds, and I pray that it's the question that's burning in your own soul right now. How can I know? How can I know if I'm a tare? Has the Lord stirred you just enough as I've been preaching to be more and more acutely aware that your eternal destiny does depend on the answer to that question? Let me explain why I'm preaching this message this afternoon, this evening now. I prepared a message when Andy asked me if I would preach on Psalm 139, looking through Psalm 139 to Christ and rejoicing in His omnipotence and omniscience and in the way that He orders everything to lead His people in the way everlasting. And I just could not get comfortable in preaching it tonight. I couldn't. This message on Matthew 13 was in my mind the whole time. And I would pray, Lord, am I supposed to give it? Lord, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear it? Who can accept it? I was torn in my heart about which message to give. I didn't want to preach this word, but I felt so bothered that I should. And then I lost my iPad in London. I left it in a taxi. And I said, okay, Lord, I hear you. Great. Psalm 139 it is. Because all my notes were in here. Well, then I got word from Jill that an honest taxi driver in London had turned my iPad in to the police and that I could go back through and pick it up on the way home. And I said, okay, Lord, you know. You know. There are many here tonight that have made a good profession. And if somebody was to ask you for your testimony, you wouldn't give some silly answer about, well, I was confirmed at birth or whatever, or, you know, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle. You could pass that test. If somebody went into your home and they looked at your bookshelf and they compared how many goofy American TV preachers you have on your shelf and how many Puritans you have, you would probably pass that test, wouldn't you? And if somebody was to ask you what the chief end of man is, many of you could rattle off, maybe with a little whiff of catechized pride, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Test passed. But Jesus doesn't use any of those things to illustrate the difference between the sons of the kingdom and tares, the sons of the devil. If you want to know what you are, the difference between wheat and tares in God's kingdom, then the very same voice that called all things into existence with the same authority that created everything from nothing said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. You see that little word again? It's like the Lord says, look, you asked me about, you want me to explain the parable of the tares. Now, I've identified the owner of the field and the enemy and the good seed and the tares and the reapers, and I've told you in detail what's going to happen at the end of the age. Let me explain it to you again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it, and for joy over it, he went and sold all that he has and he bought that field. In verse 45, again, let me illustrate it another way. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found that one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and he bought that. In verse 47, Jesus says, once again, as if to say, here, let me connect it all for you again. One more time, the explanation that you asked for, let me sum it up very simply. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Just two applications and I'm done. All 12 disciples told the Lord that day that they understood what he taught them. Just like if you've been listening at all, I trust that you understand. But for 11 of the 12, there was something that went so far beyond just an understanding. There was this joyful confirmation that this crazy thing that they'd done, leaving everything that they'd ever known, everything they'd ever been, just for the joy of walking with Jesus Christ and learning of Him and loving Him and knowing Him, that it wasn't crazy at all. That it's the crowds that gather around Jesus, you know, the highly thought of church members that followed him around everywhere, giving him a hard time. Even the disciples' friends and families who thought that the disciples were crazy for giving up everything that they used to treasure and humbling themselves as little children and joyfully giving their lives to follow Jesus. They couldn't see that that's just what seeds that are sown by the Son of Man do. Sons and daughters of the kingdom, when they find the treasure of the kingdom, without exception, they sell it all and they lay hold of the kingdom. So, my dear misunderstood brothers and sisters, you who are often maligned and mistreated, you who have been excommunicated from family and friends because you found this treasure, be encouraged. You that have left your homeland and your identity and all your security behind to lay hold of the pearl of greatest price, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let us, in like manner, for the joy that's now set before us, let us take up our crosses and despise the shame and remind ourselves that we have sold it all for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might gain Christ and be found in Him. 11 of the 12 that heard these parables were emboldened by them in their determination to joyfully follow Christ, to pursue the treasure of knowing and being known by Jesus at any cost. But one of the 12, even though he understood what Jesus had taught, and even though he was absolutely indistinguishable from the other 11 as they all loaded up together and followed Jesus to Nazareth later on that day, there was something fundamentally different about him. And it wasn't anything that could be discerned on the outside, but it was why he was doing what he was doing. Why was he following Jesus around? John gives us all the insight that we need in chapter 12 of his gospel when he tells us that wonderful account of Mary who took this whole pound of this very expensive and very costly oil and broke the box that it was in and poured it all out on the feet of her Lord Jesus. And it filled the whole house with this fragrance of costly, selfless, joyful worship. And even though it pleased the Lord, it infuriated Judas. John tells us because Judas kept the money box and he used to take what was in it and use it for himself. There are a lot of reasons, even in our day and in this culture and in dark days in Wales, there are a lot of reasons to want to be known as a follower of Jesus. So you'll forgive me for asking, is it you? Here, growing in the Lord's field right alongside the wheat, and like Judas, you're known as a follower of Jesus Christ. But what nobody can see is that it's not because you found Christ to be the treasure, the pearl of greatest price. It's not because he's precious to you. But it's because it's advantageous for you to be near this treasure, the Lord's money box, and to take what's in it and to use it for yourself. What is precious to you? I mean, that's not a deep, rhetorical, unanswerable question. It's very practical and it's very simple. What consumes your thoughts? I mean, when you have leisure time, when you don't have to do anything, where does your mind go? What are you pursuing? What do you spend your money on? What are you known for by the people who know you? The answer might surprise you. Now, you might hear Peter say that to those who believe Christ is precious, and you might get it turned around backwards and say, well, I believe, so therefore I guess Christ must be precious to me. But what if the answers to all those questions betray the fact that you are precious to you? And Christ is, he's an afterthought. He's a means that you use to get what's truly precious to you. Well, there's no sense in pretending that it's not true, if it is. And there's absolutely no good I've found in conducting this massive historical review of your past and asking questions like, well, was I converted then? Or am I? What about this experience that I had? And what about that? And am I a distracted, backslidden believer? Or is all this church going and doing, is it just a deceptive work of my unregenerate heart? It doesn't matter. Because the answer for both of you is the same. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. The only thing to do is to go to Him and break your heart before the throne of grace and say, just admit it. Just, Lord, I want to see You. I want to know Your worth. I want to sell it all so that I can lay hold of You. Remember, if you don't come with empty hands to receive the kingdom, then you don't come. So you humble yourself as a child and you ask Him to give you eyes to see what's real. Eyes that see Him for who and what He is. Lay down your selfishness and your sin and lay it right next to all your good deeds and turn away from both of them. And look away from yourself. Forget about yourself and look to Jesus Christ. All the things that you're ashamed of and all the things that you're so proud of, lay them down. Cast them away from you all the things that you hate about yourself and all the millions more that you love, sell it all and turn to Him. And don't leave Him alone until you've found the treasure in the field, the pearl of greatest price, till you've sold it all and laid hold of Him. Let's pray. Our great and eternal God, You, God, who spoke all worlds into existence, You who are even now upholding all things by the word of Your power, Father, You are a sea without a shore. You are a sun without a sphere. Father, only Your knowledge is sufficient to know You. And yet there is a knowledge, there is a taste that we can have of Your goodness. Lord, this is a hard word. These eternal realities. Father, I thank You that when the enemy comes and that when the enemy wounds, he always leaves us helpless feeling. He always lies and says that there's no hope for people like us. Oh, but God, when You come and You wound by Your Holy Spirit, You always point us to the hope that's in Jesus Christ. So, Spirit, Lord, we pray that You would come and that You would point men, whether they've never tasted the goodness of Christ, and they have to admit that they are precious to them. Would You show them the preciousness of Christ? And whether we just want a fresh sight of Jesus, whether we're just so sick of what we are surrounded by and we want to push it all to the side and see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, Lord, we cast ourselves on You. Father, we ask it for the good of our souls, and we ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.